John chapter 4. I hope everybody got your Bible out and was reading along with Ron. If you didn't, I invite you to take one out now and you'll be able to follow along with us. So John chapter 4, last week we saw that Jesus was talking with a Samaritan woman, which was a great contrast in John chapter 3, where Jesus was having the conversation with Nicodemus. And the reason that that's a really interesting contrast is because Nicodemus was a Pharisee, a really religious guy involved in the religious leadership of the Jewish community. So he was a very upstanding citizen, a very moral guy. But Jesus looked at Nicodemus very early in their conversation and he said, "Nicodemus, you must be born again to see the kingdom of heaven." Which is a little bit shocking that this religious guy that seemed to have it all together, Jesus would say that he needs a spiritual transformation in his life. But then we get to chapter 4 and Jesus is talking with the Samaritan woman who, from Jesus and most of his disciples being from a Jewish background, the Samaritans are a disliked people. They're kind of neighbors and they don't get along well, historically speaking. And on top of that, this woman is going to the well in the middle of the day by herself, which seems to indicate that she was ostracized from her community. So even among Samaritans, this woman didn't fit in because of the fact she had had five husbands in the past and she was with a man who was not her husband now. This is all what we were looking at last week. And if you're not familiar with the story, I encourage you to look back in chapter 4 to see the details. But Jesus comes to this woman and he offers her living water that if she drinks it, she would never be thirsty again. So in chapter 3, you have a righteous person and Jesus saying, you have to be born again. You have to have this spiritual transformation in your life. And in chapter 4, you have a woman living in immorality that's not even Jewish. And Jesus is saying, you too can have living water that I will give you and that will well up to eternal life. So Jesus is doing this work in chapters 3 and 4 to show us that every one of us is in need of his salvation and the deliverance that he can bring. Going on in the conversation that he's having with the Samaritan woman, I think the question that really arises and brings up the passage we're going to be looking at today is that Jesus has told her that he can give her water that will cause her to never thirst again. And we saw last week that that was a spiritual kind of water. But this water that we would cause us to never thirst again is outside of our experience. We don't know what it's like to have water so that we would never be thirsty or food so that we would never be hungry. Those are appetites within us that continually grow with time. The longer you go without eating, the hungrier you get. Now, after a certain amount of time, you kind of lose that. That's what scientists say. I've never done that. I don't do good going long times without food. But I've heard people that do fasting and that teach about fasting that after a certain amount of time, the hunger pains kind of go away and your body does like cleansing stuff. And it can be a good thing health-wise too. That's not the reason the Bible recommends it at times. But I've never gone that long that I've stopped being hungry. In fact, if I go without breakfast, usually by 10 or 11 o'clock, I'm so starving, I don't know what to do. So what would this food or water be like that would cause us to never be hungry or never be thirsty again? I think that's the question that Jesus wants us to ask and answer today. And the way that he answers it is by pushing us to the subject of worship. I don't think it's coincidence that that's where the conversation goes. And I'll show you why here in just a minute. Let's look back down at our Bibles in chapter 4, John chapter 4. Look back up to verse 17 so we get a little bit of the context. "I have no husband," she replied. Jesus said to her, "You are right when you say you have no husband. The fact is you have had five husbands and the man you have now is not your husband. What you have just said is quite true." "Sir," the woman said, "I can see that you are a prophet." So she recognizes what he said, that he shouldn't have been able to know this except for God supernaturally delivering him this information. So she knows he's a prophet. Then she kind of changes the subject. And people disagree when they're studying this passage. Is she deflecting here? Is it like she's just changing the subject because she doesn't want to talk about her past and how many husbands that she's had? And that's certainly a possibility, though it's not required by the text here either. She sees that he's a prophet. And this particular question that she's going to bring up is a very popular question in this day. It would be like today, you know, if you were to tell people you were a Christian and you studied the Bible, one of the questions they may ask you is something about the end times or how's the world going to end or things like that. That's just like the first thing people think to ask you when you start talking about the Bible, it seems like, in a lot of instances. Well, this is kind of the same thing. This is the question when it came to Samaritans and Jews that was the big hot topic. It was the debated issue. Here's the difference. The Samaritans had established a temple on a mountain called Mount Gerizim, and that was where they worshiped. They accepted the first five books of the Old Testament, but not the rest of it. The Jewish people worshiped in Jerusalem, and they accepted the entire Old Testament, including the prophets and the writings that the Samaritans didn't accept. The Samaritans worshiped there at this temple, built this temple, but this temple was destroyed a few years before the account that we are talking about here. Even though their temple was destroyed, the Samaritans still continued to gather and to worship. This was where their religious consciousness was. It was all pointed toward this Mount Gerizim. Mount Gerizim had some important things that happened back in the Old Testament. It's where one of the places that the law was read from. Some different things happened there if you look back at the details of it. But all of that is not terribly important. The thing that you most need to know is that the Samaritans thought that Mount Gerizim was the place that God was to be worshipped, and the Jews thought it was Jerusalem. So this is the big debate, and this is what the woman asks about. The Samaritan woman asks about. She says in verse 20, "Our ancestors worshipped on this mountain, but you Jews claim that the place where we must worship is in Jerusalem." So she's asking for his opinion on this because this guy's a prophet. She thinks he's going to maybe be able to tell her the answer that nobody else could. Jesus replies, and here's what he says, "Woman," and again, that's not a sign of disrespect like in chapter 2 when he was talking to his mother, Mary. He said, "Woman," back there, but that's not a sign of disrespect. It kind of sounds disrespectful and to our ears, but it doesn't imply that in any way in the original Greek. "Woman," Jesus replied, "believe me, a time is coming when you will worship the Father neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem. You Samaritans worship what you do not know. We worship what we do know, for salvation is from the Jews. Yet a time is coming and has now come when the true worshipers will worship the Father in the Spirit and in truth, for they are the kinds of worshipers the Father seeks." So Jesus takes this occasion not only to answer the question about who's right, the Jews or the Samaritans, in all these religious questions. He says that, yeah, the Jews worship what they do know. The Samaritans worship what they do not know. He's confirming there that the Jewish perspective on accepting the entire Old Testament and that the place that God commanded to be worshipped, the temple to be built, was in Jerusalem. So he's taking a side there, but he's also saying that is not what really matters, especially because the time has now come when everything is going to change. And what is that time? It's the fact that Jesus is here and he's about to go and be exalted and die on the cross. And the temple curtain is going to be torn in two when that happens. So there's going to be a fundamental transformation in the way that people worship God, is what Jesus is telling them. And he tells us some really important things about worship here. In fact, our outline is going to be coming up here in just a second. I want you to see where we're going to be going. Here's the 3 points today. First one is that the Father seeks worshipers. The second, we're going to talk about what it means to worship in spirit and truth. And then the third, we're going to talk about vanquishing thirst and hunger as the disciples re-enter the picture in the story. But first, let's talk about worship and the fact that God is seeking worshipers. Because I think this really answers the question of why can the water that Jesus gives us cause us to never thirst again? Do you see in this passage that God is seeking worshipers? Did you see that when Ron was reading? Look down at verse 23. "Yet a time is coming and has now come when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth, for they are the kind of worshipers the Father seeks." So God is seeking worshipers. Does that sound strange to you? Is that a new kind of idea for you? It shouldn't be. If you're familiar with the whole scope of the Bible, God created in a perfect Garden of Eden where people walked with God. There was no sin. There was no barrier in that relationship. But as soon as the fall took place, that relationship was broken, and mankind and God were now at enmity because we had sinned against him. And the entire storyline of the Bible since then has been reconnecting people to God. How can we know God? How can we worship God rightly? How can we have a relationship with him? How can we no longer be the objects of his wrath, but now be the objects of his mercy? And God does that in different ways. He introduces people in the Old Testament to himself, to his law, to his temple, tells people, offer these sacrifices, do these things, live these ways. And this is the way that you can come to know me. And then you get to the New Testament and Jesus gives his disciples a command, a commission is what we call it, to go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. So not only is this kind of a Jewish flavor in the Old Testament, but now there's a worldwide scope where Jesus says, my disciples need to go out into every part of the world making disciples. And what are disciples going to be? They're going to be people who turn from their sin and to faith in Christ. They're going to worship him and make him their treasure. They're going to sell everything they have, leave everything they need to, even friends and family if need be, to follow him. Jesus is going to be their everything, which is in some ways the essence of what worship is. And then you follow along to the book of Revelation. And how many different times in the book of Revelation do we see scenes of people, redeemed people gathered around the throne, giving worship and praise and songs to God? All through this time, God has been working on building for himself and seeking a vast multitude from every tribe and nation and language of worshipers. Now, that may be a little bit troubling when you first sound like it, because it might sound like God was selfish or something like that. Like he was really prideful and he just wanted everybody to bow down at me and worship me. I mean, when we see human dictators around the world, you know, you think about people throughout history that have led countries, usually with barbaric kinds of rule, and they make everybody have a picture up in their house, and they make, you can only refer to them in certain phrases and things like this. This is not something we admire in human dictators, that they would seek people to worship them. So why is this different when we're talking about God? And the answer is because there's a difference between worshiping a person who is a created thing rather than the creator. God is meant to be worshiped, and God has created us so that our souls are truly satisfied in worship. So for God to seek our worship is not a selfish thing on his part. It's the most loving thing that he can do. Did you know that you were built to worship? And I'm not just talking here about religious ways. I want to expand our definition of worship to help you to see and understand this point. You were made to worship. What is worship? I was trying to think about a good way to explain it this week. The way I'm going to define worship this morning is admiration that overflows into action. Admiration that overflows into action. You were made to worship. You have a collection of anything. Men, you may have a collection of tools, or we went to the train show yesterday, took the boys to the train show. Maybe you have a collection of model trains. Some of you, I know, at least in the past, have had a collection of antique cars. Because you admire the things that you collect, and you admire them so much that you want to possess them. You say, I'll give up my money so that I can have these things. I like setting them on the shelf or parking them in my garage or going to see these things. And there's nothing wrong with this. We were made to admire greatness. We were made to admire things bigger than ourselves. When you go out at nighttime and you can see the stars, you were built to worship. You were built to admire. And when I'm talking about worship, I'm talking about admiration that overflows into action. So it causes you to leave the roof over your head and go outside so that you can see the stars. And in some small way, that's an act of worship. You go to the Grand Canyon. How many of y'all have been to the Grand Canyon? Raise your hand. I'm jealous if you've been to the Grand Canyon. I've never been. But you stand on the edge, hopefully not too close to the edge, but you stand close enough that you can look down. And what you see is so amazing. You are admiring it. So much so that you have taken a trip all the way across the country to go see this amazing rock formation. A big ditch in the ground. But it's so much more than that. I mean, it's a big hole. You wouldn't think it would be worth spending thousands of dollars to drive and take a week's vacation or whatever it takes, but we do it because we see it, we admire it, and it overflows into action. That's what worship is. It's admiration that flows into action. If you love something, I mean, this is what museums are. I think this is a great example. What is a museum? I mean, somebody actually paid the money to build a building and pay a staff in order to put things in cases for people to come look at. I mean, you would think this wouldn't work, right? I mean, people have jobs during the day. Who can take off of work just to go to a museum and look at things? But the things in the museum, at least by some people's standard, are so valuable and so worthy of admiration that they've overflowed into worship, at least in some form. This picture, if it's an art museum, it's a picture. If it's Nauticus, you know, it's the big battleship brain that they've got sitting there in the middle of the floor. And you're like, how could they, you know, years and years ago, this is a huge computer and it's calculating distance and how the ship is rocking so that it can hit its target. How in the world? It just blows your mind. I mean, we've got a big battleship parked in the harbor that does nothing except sit there for people to walk by and admire. And you can climb on it and look around because our admiration overflows into action. Now, I'm not saying these things are wrong. I'm not saying this is worship in a bad way. I'm saying this is what worship is at its most fundamental level. When admiration of God overflows into action, that's when we start talking about biblical worship. And that's why Jesus can be the living water that truly satisfies, that you would never need to drink again. Because our hearts are satisfied when we are admiring and when we're praising and when we're doing things that work toward that admiration being expressed. You sit down to a good meal and you taste the first bite of food and you look across the table and you say, man, this is some awesome steak or tofu or whatever you eat. I sure would never say tofu, but some people must, I guess. I mean, I love steak. We went out on Valentine's Day, the Outback Steakhouse, and that was the best steak I'd ever had at Outback. And it was good stuff. And I admired the steak, and it overflowed into action by me eating it and by me telling the people that were sitting at the table with me, this is great. This is awesome. That's what worship is. This is what our hearts are made to do. We were built for this. Some of you may be very quiet, shy people, but I bet there would be one subject, at least one subject, that we could get you talking about that you would open up and we could not shut you up. You would just keep talking and talking because you love it so much. You just want to talk about it. This is what worship is, and this is what we were built for. This is what we were designed for. So God is seeking worshipers who will admire nothing greater than him, that he would be the satisfaction of our hearts and of our souls, that everything else on earth we would forsake, that Jesus would be the pearl of great price, that we would go sell all our possessions so that we could have him. And it's an admiration that overflows into actions. That's why worship is more than singing songs. It's not less than that. But it's more this admiration for God that we should have if we were thinking rightly, if our spiritual eyes were open to see his greatness. I mean, that's a problem, right? When people see valuable things and they scoff at them or they could care less. You know, I mean, I go through an art museum and I just don't know art that well. So I look at it and it's a picture on the wall to me. Well, that's a deficiency in my knowledge and my vision of art. You know, somebody that knows art says that's a painting worth millions of dollars and this is who painted it and this is why, because it broke new ground in the field of art and all this kind of stuff. I don't know that. And the greatness of the painting is in no way diminished by my ignorance. It's me that should learn to love and to admire what I ought to love. And God is the ultimate admirable greatness that we all ought to love and admire. And the problem, if we don't, is a problem in our hearts and in our minds and in our vision of him. God is worthy of all worship. And if we would grab onto that vision, the worship of him would satisfy over and over and over again, even if we had nothing left in this life. Even if we were Job sitting around scraping our swords with our families gone, our possessions gone. The Lord gives and the Lord takes away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. That's worship. They are the kind of worshipers the Father seeks. How's your worship? Is your admiration of God overflowing into action. When we stand up and sing these songs together, does the worship of your heart overflow out of your mouth? When you're living your life during the week at work or school or wherever it is you spend most of your time, is the overflow of your admiration of God apparent to those around you? They are the kind of worshipers the Father seeks. If you are a Christian today and you look at Jesus' statement that he's living water that will cause you to never thirst again, and that puzzles you, then this is where I want to point you to, is what the Bible teaches us worship is for and what we were made for. So what does this biblical kind of worship look like? That's our next point up here. Worship in spirit and truth. When I was growing up, we used to get up every morning. My dad would cook breakfast for us before church on Sunday mornings. We would sit down at the table and he would usually say a prayer, and he would say, one of the things in the prayer that he would say is, God, I pray that we would worship you in spirit and truth. And I was always like, what does that mean? I don't know what that means. And then later on in life, when I was in high school or so, I started reading the Bible for myself, and I read this passage and I was like, oh, this actually comes from the Bible. So that's where he gets it from. I didn't understand it before. So that helped some, but it still can be a little bit of a puzzling phrase until you at least think about it a little bit. So let's think, what does it mean to worship in spirit and truth? Jesus says it two different times here. Verse 23, yet a time is coming and has now come when the true worshipers will worship the Father in the spirit and in truth. And some of your translations will have capital S, spirit, as in the Holy Spirit. Some of your translations will have lowercase there. And it's not entirely clear which one of those two is correct translation as far as what did John, the gospel writer, have in his mind when he wrote. But regardless of which one it is, the ideas play very heavily off of each other. So some of your translations are capital, some are lowercase. It doesn't make a huge amount of difference in our understanding in what he's teaching biblical worship is. Worship in spirit and in truth. Well, let's draw a comparison or contrast with what he's already said. The first argument was, are we supposed to worship on this mountain or that mountain? And Jesus says neither one. So it's not physical location, the things that we a lot of times worry about. And I think this is a good key that lets us know that biblical worship can take place in contexts that we're not expecting, in places other than the place. If you think about coming to a church building, that's where you worship. No, that's not it. It can take place in different forms, whether you're holding a hymnal in your hand and reading the notes, or whether you're looking at words on a screen, or whether the music is being played with an organ and a piano, or with it being played with guitars, or whether they don't have any instruments at all, or if it's in another country and they're just using some kind of percussion instruments along with their worship. That's not what God is mainly concerned about. He wants worship that connects on the spiritual level and on the truth level. Now, it's easy to miss either one of those. Sometimes we can be really strong on truth. And some of y'all may have been in churches that were like this, that you can sing great doctrinally rich songs that teach a lot about the Bible, but the emotional and spiritual connection that should be made with those great truths is just not there. It just seems dry and lifeless, even though there's great truth here. Where is the Spirit's life, the life that is given by the Holy Spirit, new life? You have to be born again, like Jesus told Nicodemus. Where is it? It can be missing. But at the same time, you can have some churches, and some of you may have been involved in the past in ones that are like this, that are very emotional and very exuberant and expressive in their worship. But sometimes the truth content of the songs and the doctrine is just seems to be missing. They're just not singing about much doctrinal meat and truth from the Bible. That doesn't mean we have to sing words with big theological words and things like that. But the truths that are being reflected in here, do they reflect the greatness of God? Or are they all about me and my feelings? Because there's a lot of songs out there that are like that. And a lot of worship, and even modern day worship, is kind of geared around this spiritual high, this emotional high that can take place. And if we leave either one of these out, we are missing what biblical worship is. Biblical worship is spirit and truth. It's when we bring both of these together. One of the things that I hope that you will receive from my teaching and my perspective on the Bible is that it is a very wrong thing to try to divide the heart and the head in Christianity. God wants our minds and our knowledge and our doctrine of God's word. He wants that. And he wants our heart too. He wants both truth and emotion, both truth and spirit, both life and doctrine, all of this wedded together, and we can't take them apart. We do bad things when we try to divorce these things and take them apart and think that God is only after our heart and not our head, or only after our head and not our heart. We miss out. Worship in spirit and truth. So that's one of the things I want to challenge you today with our worship when we come together for corporate worship times and are singing, is that you reflect on the truths of the lyrics that are being sung here and let those drive the emotions to greater heights. It can be easy when you're singing songs to just kind of mindlessly go through them with what's on the screen. You know, this is what we do. Okay, there's a time in the service that we sing songs. So I'm going to stand up and sing some songs. And you're kind of daydreaming about your grocery list and what do I have to do later on today? Truth demands that we engage the content of the songs that we're singing and engage it in such a way that it is building. It's like this upward spiral where we're seeing truth and knowing phrases that come from Scripture, and it's leading us to a greater emotional experience of worship, and that's also pushing us to dig deeper and to concentrate more on the lyrics, and that's pushing us to even greater levels of worship. Worship in spirit and in truth is what Jesus is asking for. But it's not only in music. In your life, the truths of God's word ought to be the things that you feed off of and that continually are feeding you and causing your admiration to overflow into action. You know how I know that? Exactly, because that's what Jesus says. In just a couple minutes, we're going to skip ahead a little bit. But look down at verses 31 through 33. This is maybe the funniest couple verses in the book of John. Meanwhile, his disciples urged him, "Rabbi, eat something." But he said to him, "I have food to eat that you know nothing about." Then you get to verse 33. This is it. Then the disciples said to each other, "Could someone have brought him some food?" What do you got, some nabs hidden in your robe there, Jesus? I mean, what's going on? I mean, this is what it makes me think of. When I say Napoleon, the name Napoleon, some of you think of a French emperor. Some of you think of a geeky high school kid from Idaho who's pretty good with the bow staff. Now, if you know what I'm talking about here, there's the movie that came out maybe 8 or 10 years ago called Napoleon Dynamite. And there's this one scene. I understand a lot of you have not seen this, but it fits along with my sense of humor very well. There's this one scene where Napoleon is in the cafeteria and he's worried he's going to get hungry later in the day. And he's got on these hammer pants with the zipper pocket on the side. And he unzips his pocket and he stuffs some tater tots in his pocket. So, okay, he's in class later. This is like the next scene. He's in class and he gets a little hungry. Everybody's silent. They're taking a test. He gets a little hungry, so he real quietly, real slowly unzips his zipper on his hammer pants and takes out one tater tot and eats his tater tot as quietly as he can. You know, he don't want the teacher to catch him. And the guy beside him wants some, and he says, "Give me some tots." And then Napoleon won't, so he kicks the pocket and it smashes all the tater tots. Okay, this is what it makes me think of this, because it's like, are you hiding some food somewhere? Do you have some tots in your pocket, Jesus? What is going on here? "I have food to eat that you know nothing about." I mean, it's really funny, because what have we seen in chapter 2? Jesus says, "I will build this temple in 3 days." And they're like, "It took us 46 years to build it." Right? And Jesus says, "You got to be born again," to Nicodemus. And Jesus says, "I can't climb back in my mother's womb." And the Samaritan woman, "I'll give you living water." And she says, "You got no bucket." He says to the disciples, "I've got food you know nothing about." They're like, "What? Did somebody bring in some food? How to get some food? We don't even know about it. That's what we went into town for." They missed the point once again. But what Jesus is saying is that I'm not hungry right now because I've been doing the thing that satisfies me. I've been sharing the gospel with people from all over the world. The Samaritan woman, have you ever gotten so busy into doing something that you forgot to eat? I mean, lunch just went past and you look up and it's 2 or 2:30 and you're like, "I never even ate lunch." Because Jesus was so intent on doing the work of the Father in spreading the gospel that he didn't need, his mind wasn't even on food. And they're like, "Eat something, Jesus." And he's like, I'm fine right now. I've just told this woman how to have living water, and she's excited. She's gone back to tell her friends. She's bringing a big crowd of people to come hear about how to have living water that I'm going to give them. I don't need food right now. This is sustaining me. Man does not live on bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of God. And nobody pictures that better than Jesus himself. No, he doesn't have some nabs stuck in his robe somewhere. He's doing what he came to do. And he doesn't need a loaf of bread. He's satisfied already, just like you can be satisfied if admiration overflows into action in your life. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you so much for being the indescribable, uncontainable God who created the universe, who has storehouses laden with snow, and when the lightning flashes across the sky, it's just a tiny fraction of a percent of the power that's in your little finger. God, and we ask for your forgiveness for not overflowing in admiration at all times. God, but open up our eyes to see your greatness and your glory and who Jesus is, that he really is the one that can satisfy us in all these different areas of life where we chase after things and we worship and dedicate ourselves to things that are fleeting and passing. God, build biblical worship in us. Open up our minds and our hearts with the truths of your word. God, help us not to be inhibited by feeling like we have to keep your greatness to ourselves, but that we would do exactly like the Samaritan woman did and go back and tell everyone that she can that she's just found the Messiah. Because you are incredible. You are creator. You are redeemer. You are savior of the world. You are the rider coming on a white horse. You are the lion of the tribe of Judah. You are the lamb looking as if it had been slain. Because with your blood you purchased men for God from every nation and tribe and tongue and language. And Father, we bow down at your feet today. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. I invite you to stand up and let's worship together. Let's worship through song, one of the ways we worship. If you're here today and you don't know Christ, if you don't understand the gospel or what I've been talking about this morning, we'll have a couple counselors in the back that would love to talk with you and pray for you. Go back and grab one of them if you would like. We would love for you to do that. But let's stand and worship together.